You're listening to the Reality Church Ventura podcast, a collection of sermons from our weekly Sunday gatherings. To learn more about Reality, visit us online at realityventura.com.
Good morning. My name is Taryn, and today's scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 from the NIV. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Taryn. As we announced over a month ago, we are in, as a church, a leadership transition with me moving to Reality San Francisco in the summer and Christian Simas from Reality Church Stockton taking my place here as the pastor for preaching and vision. And from now until June, Christian and I will be alternating Sundays preaching to help serve this transition period well. And as we prayed about this season in particular, we sensed that the book of 2 Timothy, one of my personal favorites of the New Testament, would be so powerful because in many ways, it is all about being faithful in all kinds of seasons as we remain faithful to and focused on the gospel. So what does that look like exactly? And how is it possible to be faithful in any and every season? That's what we want to ask as we approach this book. So let's pray together. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are forever faithful. You have never been unfaithful. And you are the one who transforms us into faithful people. Would you remind us both today and in this season of how important it is to seek you and to be faithful with what you've entrusted to us? If in any way we have perhaps relaxed our commitment to you or to the work that you've called us to, would you restore us and renew us and lovingly challenge us? If we feel exhausted, would you renew us for this next season? And I pray that we would have the joy that comes from treasuring your gospel and walking in your will. Restore to us that joy even today, and for those who've never known the joy of salvation, that today would be that day that they do, that they would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray all these things in his name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Well, it was nominated for 10 Oscars some years ago. The movie 1917 is fascinating because if you watch it, it appears to be filmed in only two continuous shots, capturing the urgency of World War I in just 90 minutes. And the urgency is displayed in two British soldiers who must cross over into enemy territory and race against time with a message that could potentially save 1,600 lives. They had a message to guard. They had a message to faithfully carry. But it wasn't like guarding a secret. They didn't guard this message by keeping it from people. They guarded the message by making sure it was passed on to people. Now, Paul is an apostle. He wrote a third of the New Testament, and he is eager to guard the message of the gospel. But he does not keep it to himself. That's not how he guards it. He guards it by bringing it to others. And like these soldiers in World War I, he does so with great urgency because he knows that the message of the gospel is a message that saves lives and transforms the church. And friends, we are also like those soldiers called to be faithful in guarding and carrying the message of the gospel in our own lives. Now, Christians talk a lot about guarding the truth. But one of the best ways to guard the truth is by living it. One of the best ways to guard the truth is by sharing it and being faithful to pass on the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel from one person to another, from one church member to another, from one leader to another, from one generation to another. That's why we're calling this series Gospel Legacy, faithfully passing on and enduring in the gospel. In many ways, that is what the book of 2 Timothy is all about. Faithfulness to the gospel in all seasons, even in times of uncertainty. Because as we will see, this letter does not come to us written from a place of theory, but a place of reality. Paul was writing from a cold, dark hole in the ground. Yes, it was a first century Roman dungeon. Had bare walls. His food was probably dropped down to him. He was most likely freezing. Why was he there? He had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He became a prisoner of Rome because he was talking about Jesus. This preaching about Jesus caused a lot of stir, and it was at a time in which Christians did not enjoy the freedom that we have today to gather freely and to share freely. Add to this challenge and difficulty, he had actually been abandoned by other Christians, by other ministers who were meant to help him in this message. Some had become disconnected from the mission, and a few had become disconnected from Christ altogether. On top of all that, history tells us that Paul would eventually be condemned and executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. So, Paul knows his time is short. He knows the work of the gospel must be carried forward faithfully. And what does he write in this moment of uncertainty? One of the most personal and powerful appeals to be faithful. Some commentators have actually called the book of 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testament, written with passion and conviction and a sense of urgency. And all of this is, of course, a letter which is written to a leader in the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, the church in the city of Ephesus had become quite difficult. Some situations, as we'll learn about over the coming weeks, in the church in Ephesus had become quite difficult. They were deteriorating. Some people had even deserted the mission of the church altogether, and a few more were actually sowing discord, or what we might call, it's a grand theological term, drama, within the church. And right in the middle of this storm is young pastor elder Timothy. Timothy had been thrown into a responsibility far greater than his natural abilities and capacity. He needed encouragement. He needed encouragement to be faithful. We know this because, as it should be easy to know, this isn't the first time that Paul has written to Timothy. It's why this book is called 2 Timothy. So what did we learn about this young man, Timothy? And what were some of the challenges that faced him in this time of uncertainty? Let me just name a few. First, we know that Timothy was relatively young, and that was an issue for him. Paul writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy was young, and no doubt some people were looking down on him, saying, you're young, you're inexperienced, what do you know? And naturally, that was a challenge for him. He's thinking, yeah, like, I'm so young, like, why am I doing this? Who am I? But Paul encourages him, saying, hey, don't let anyone look down on you because you don't have years and years and years of experience. Rather, let it be your character that shows that that's why you're qualified for this. So we learn first that he was young, but secondly, and this is particularly interesting, we also learn that Timothy was prone to constant physical weakness and illness. This fact is pointed out towards the end of his first letter, chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul says, stop drinking only water, Timothy, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I think this is a particularly important detail because many of you know what it's like to face not just circumstantial challenges and uncertainty, but even physical challenges. Some of you have gone or maybe right now are going through major health issues, and that can be a huge challenge as you seek to carry out your own ministry and to be faithful in your own life. Well, please know today, you are not alone. Timothy, we don't know the details of what he was going through, but it was clearly constant, so much so that Paul feels the need to encouragement, even gives him a little medical advice here, like, hey, here's a way in which you can deal with your frequent illnesses. But thirdly, we also learn that Timothy faced some challenges in his temperament. Perhaps he was a little bit shy, or at the very least, apprehensive, because Paul felt the need in another letter, his letter to the church in Corinth. He says this in chapter 16, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Paul felt the need to tell the church in Corinth, like, hey, don't intimidate Timothy. He's a little sensitive. Like, he's a little apprehensive. So see to it that he has nothing to fear when he arrives. So Timothy had some natural challenges. He was young. He dealt with physical health issues. He was also probably apprehensive and maybe even shy. And yet, knowing all of Timothy's weaknesses, his natural tendencies, Paul is nonetheless incredibly bold in calling Timothy to be faithful. I point this out in the introduction because I want to acknowledge that for many of us, the call to faithfulness is rarely, you know, laid out like on a red carpet. Many of us have challenges, but you are not alone. Timothy had them. Paul had them as well. And if Timothy could be faithful, if Paul could be faithful, if they could take courage, then so can we. See, it's one thing to talk about faithfulness when things are going well, but it's another thing to talk about faithfulness when things are difficult or things are perhaps even just uncertain. It's one thing to talk about faithfulness in times of stability, but what about in times of uncertainty? Well, in this letter, Paul reminds us that the truth of the gospel is what provides the stability that we need, and thus our faithfulness to the gospel is paramount. I would go so far as to say that one of the greatest evidences that your life has been transformed by the gospel is faithfulness in any and every season. I know in my life, I've been through a variety of seasons of uncertainty. I've been in different church contexts where there are seasons of uncertainty. And here's what I've learned. Seasons of uncertainty can become an opportunity for temptation or transformation. It all depends on how you respond. In times of uncertainty, there is a temptation for us to check out, disconnect, drift away. Or maybe it's a temptation to try to control or to manipulate and try to act as if you're the one who kind of rules and reigns over your circumstances or situation. In seasons of uncertainty, we will face constant temptations. And this letter will warn us against those temptations. And we need it. We need those warnings. But on the other hand, if you lean in, seasons of uncertainty can actually become the most transformative seasons in your life. Why? Because it's in those moments, it's in those seasons where you really have to remember where you are drawing your strength from, what you are living for, what your life is really all about. See, Paul knew all about this temptation. In fact, if any of us had what I might call excuses to not be faithful, Paul had even more so. Not only was he facing death, but he had been abandoned by his fellow workers. And even then, he didn't use that as an excuse. Look at what he says at the end of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Now pause right there. Don't read the rest yet. How many times in our church experience have we felt let down, maybe even deserted or abandoned, or at the very least just disappointed by other church members? And then we often use that as an excuse to check out or just to over control or to disconnect. I've experienced that temptation often in my own life. Well, they're not doing anything, so why should I do anything? They weren't there. Maybe some of you are coming into this season of life with that mindset. You're thinking, well, these people weren't texting me or reaching out to me or praying for me or calling me or putting me on the meal train when I was going through a difficult time, so why should I do that for them? Why should I be engaged? I'm just going to kind of disconnect. I'm going to distance myself and just kind of see how it goes. Well, if any of us, and those experiences are real and they can be hard, please don't get me wrong. I understand that. But notice Paul, how does he respond? He says, everyone deserted me. And what does he say? May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed. What a beautiful example. He said, even when the circumstances were far from ideal, even when other people like deserted me, I'm not going to hold it against them. Why? Because the Lord stood with me. That, Paul says, is what enabled me to be faithful. So how can you and I be faithful in any and every season? How can we be sure to pass on the truth from one generation to the next, from one leader to the next, from one person to the next? Well, we're only going to look at two verses this morning. Paul's introduction. Why? Because from those two verses, three truths emerge that fuel our faithfulness. The will of God, the promise of God, and the grace of God. So what fuels our faithfulness? How can we be faithful in one season to the next? Well, first of all, it is the will of God. The will of God fuels our faithfulness. So I want to draw your attention to a very simple yet profound thing that the Apostle Paul says about himself in the very first line of his letter. It's not only theological, it's personal for Paul. He begins this letter with a straight up recognition that he is what he is by the will of God. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Not according to man, but by the will of God. Not according to our likes and dislikes or opinions or even ambitions, but by the call and the will of God. To be an apostle was to be an authoritative ambassador commissioned by God to lay the foundation for the church, to spread the good news of Jesus, to plant and establish churches. This was not Paul's grand idea. This was God's idea. Let me put it another way. His whole direction of life was determined by the will of God. That was his primary focus. What is the will of God for my life? That is my chief concern, and therefore that's what I want to follow. Now let me put this question to you as I wrestle with this for my own life. Can you say this phrase of yourself? Imagine writing this sentence, I am blank by the will of God. You might be able to say, I'm an evangelist by the will of God, an encourager by the will of God, an intercessor by the will of God, a mother or a father by the will of God, a servant by the will of God. See, for Paul, this awareness of his calling and God's will drove all that he did, and the same should be true for us. Why? Because every single one of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are called to know Christ and you are called to live according to his will. And that means you have a job. That means you have a ministry. Now, I know that that term ministry, we often associate it with, you know, paid vocational workers in the church. But the Bible says every single one of you are called to ministry. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that the job of the leaders is to equip the whole church to do what? The work of ministry. You are all, in that sense, ministers. Consider this your ordination to ministry. Now, you are not an apostle. Paul is unique. But we are told time and again in Scripture that every believer is called to serve within the church. That is to say, God has uniquely gifted all of us to serve in the church, to reach lost people, and to edify our brothers and sisters. And then there are specific seasons and different contexts within our lives and within the church that we are to serve. So the question is, if I'm supposed to live by the will of God, well, how do I discern the will of God? How do I know what I'm called to? Great question. Now, there are some aspects of the will and call of God that are made absolutely clear throughout Scripture for every Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to maturity, you're called to Christ-likeness, you're called to gratitude, you're called to holiness, you're called more generally to share the good news with others, and you're called to serve in the church. There are a lot of occasions within Scripture that says specifically, this is the will of God for your life. But then there are specific opportunities and unique giftings and seasons that you are called to serve within. How do we discern those? How do I know that I'm called to the kids ministry? Well, if you ask Anna, our kids director, she'll say, always, every one of you is called, and then she'll just see what happens. But how do I know that I'm called? Well, when we look at Scripture, there are some different ways that we discern the will of God for our lives when it comes to this kind of direction. There are occasions where the Spirit of God will lead and guide through prayer very specifically. We see this in the book of Acts chapter 13 when Paul and this man named Barnabas were called to ministry. It was in a prayer meeting. God gave this prophetic word. It was amazing. That can happen, and we should be open to that. But more often than not, it's discerned through what we might call the ordinary means of discerning God's will. So let me describe those very quickly, but they're also super practical, and I'll give you examples. These four things I like to refer to as legs of a table. How do I know I'm called? How do I know the will of God for me in a very specific sense when it comes to my service and my ministry? It's a combination of things. First, the first leg of the table is affinity. Do you have a desire that God has put in your heart to serve in a specific way? I might even call it a holy ambition. Like, man, I've just discovered this growing desire to serve in a specific way. I'll use an example from my own life. When I was a relatively new Christian, I ended up going to Bible college, not to go into church vocational ministry. I went because I like hardly knew any other Christians and I just needed to get out of my situation. Bible college sounded great and it was cheap. So I was like, great, this is awesome. In fact, when I met my wife and we were just dating, she asked me like, would you ever go into ministry? I'm like, I will never go into pastoral ministry. Like, true story. So joke's on me. But throughout those 2 years, I remember discovering this desire within me as I was studying scripture and I had opportunities to communicate. That desire to teach and train grew. And someone gave me a particular book called Preaching and Preachers, written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from London. And as I read throughout that book and he's describing teaching and preaching and training and all that, that desire just grew in me more and more. And I got to this chapter where he writes all on Romans chapter 10, and how shall people hear unless they preach? And I was like, I just knew God was calling me to like be a preacher. He put this holy desire in me, affinity. That's one leg of this table of discerning God's will. But secondly, and this is very important, do you have the ability to do that? It's important that you are able to do what you feel compelled to do, right? This is very practical. Do you have the gifting? I've heard a lot of people, you know, want to do things, they don't necessarily, there's no evidence of their ability to do it. I remember a guy in LA was like, I feel called to be a stand-up comedian. I'm like, wow, I have never laughed in your presence, like ever. So watch this space. Can you actually do the thing you are feeling compelled to do? Well, there are a variety of gifts listed in scripture. Hospitality, leadership, generosity, mercy, ministry to the needy, teaching gifts, administrative gifts. Do you have the actual ability? Look at the gifts God's given you. Now, some of our gifts can be in their infancy stage and not yet fully developed and you need training. That was certainly the case for me. When I first started teaching, it was a little rough. I know this because once my father-in-law said many years ago, he's like, I can barely listen to you teach. I was like, oh, no, it's okay. He's fine with it now. But I had to learn. I had to grow in that. It's fine. But is there evidence of gifting there? That's the second leg of this table. But thirdly, is there opportunity? Is the door opening up for you? This could be as simple as an opportunity within the church to serve within our kids ministry, our youth, or music, or prayer, or whatever it might be, or a specific outreach opportunity. Paul often saw open doors as a part of his discerning process to ministry. I know one of the biggest examples for me and my wife was when we were prayerfully getting ready to move from Los Angeles to London. We had this desire that God put it in our heart. We had the ability to like plant and start a church, but would the door be open? And it was through this pastor friend we had who lived in London who said, if you feel called to come plant a church, we will sponsor your UK visa for you. I mean, it was this miraculous arrangement of circumstances that we discerned as an open door. But it could be as simple as an opportunity to serve here within the church. Affinity, is there the desire? Ability, do you have the gifting? Opportunity, is the door open? And lastly, but also importantly, affirmation. Do other godly people recognize these things in your life? I know even for this particular transition season, with Christian Simas coming here and me bringing it to the elders last fall, it was like a community discernment project of like seeking God together and discerning together. Invite other godly people who are able to see and to discern with you whether or not these things are so. Again, at times God can supernaturally speak and make his will known in this very beautiful and powerful way. At other times, it's through these ordinary means of affinity, ability, opportunity, and affirmation. But the point here is we should seek to do God's will. Because if God is calling you to something, if it is his will for you to do something, then it is your responsibility to fulfill it. Now you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. Like, I'm just gonna serve in this little area. Oh, every ministry matters to Jesus. Every ministry matters to Jesus. If he has called you to anything, even if it's giving another person a cup of cold water, or here at Reality Church Ventura, coffee on a Sunday morning, very holy job, it matters to Christ. And to illustrate this, I'm always struck by this one sentence written at the very end of one of Paul's other letters to the Colossian church. Why? Because in this one sentence, he calls out a man by name in a letter that's to be read to an entire congregation. We hardly know anything about this man or about the very specific thing that Paul is referring, and yet it's there in Scripture. At the very end of Paul's letter, he often does name people to give like an encouragement or give a word of thanks. But in a surprising sentence at the end of Colossians 4, specifically verse 17, he says this: "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord." Can you imagine in a sermon, you're sitting there in church, like here on a Sunday, and you're like, yeah, it's good. Decent sermon, 6 out of 10, solid. And all of a sudden, your name is called out. You're like, everyone would be looking at you like, well, Timothy, be sure to fulfill your ministry. I'd be like, oh my goodness, why is everyone looking at me? We don't know anything about Archippus. We don't know what the ministry that he had was. And we don't know why he needed the encouragement. All we know is that the Holy Spirit meant for him to hear it. And I think it's actually the wisdom of God that we don't know those details. Because I could say to you, and you could say to me, every single one of you, you must see to it that you complete your ministry for the Lord. No matter how small or how great. Because our lives are to be determined by the will of God. Was Archippus tempted to give up? Did he just want to go church hopping and see which congregation had the best music and the best coffee? Did he just want people to like him? Was he not getting enough praise from others? Was he lazy? Was he exhausted? Was he discouraged? We don't know. We just know that he needed to hear the encouragement. You and I are called to be those who say, I am called to this ministry by the will of God, and therefore I must be faithful with it. But what about when it's hard? What about when it's difficult? Well, that leads to the second reason why we can be faithful. It's not just the will of God, this is what he calls you to, but also the promise of God. This is our hope. See, Paul knew that his future was uncertain and his death was imminent. So what was his mind and heart fixed on that gave him strength? The kind of strength to say, everyone abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. Or even though I'm in jail, I'm going to continue the best I can to fulfill my ministry. What was his mind focused on? Where did he get the courage to remain faithful under pressure? Well, we're given the answer in shorthand here in the introduction. He says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Look at the end of verse 1. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It seems right that Paul, as he faces his imminent death, that his focus would be on the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to what is he referring when he says life in Christ? Well, it can refer on the one hand to your present life that we can all experience here and now through a relationship with Jesus. The forgiveness that we receive immediately as we confess our sin and receive his forgiveness because Christ has died for our sins. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The power that transforms us and matures us and empowers us supernaturally to fulfill our role, to fulfill our ministry. That is part of what Paul means when he says the life that is in Christ Jesus. So whatever task lies before you, whether it's ministry in your home, among your friends, here in the church, or in the workplace, friends, where can you find strength and power? Well, the short answer is through the life that is in Jesus Christ. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in you, empowering you to be faithful. Oh, what an encouragement that is for you and for me to keep on going. That's part of what Paul meant when he said, according to the promise of life that is in Christ, the life here and now, the power here and now that I have through my relationship with Jesus. But there's another side to this coin. And that is that when Paul says life in Christ, that he's also referring to eternal life. Because as he's sitting there in his Roman cell awaiting his death, he knows that death is not the end. Like Christ himself was raised, so Paul will be raised. So you and I who believe in Christ will be raised. This real, tangible hope was central to Paul as he faced every season. And notice, friends, this is important. His future hope was a present motivation, meaning it was real for him. Like when he was discouraged about what he was presently doing, he thought about his future hope. This wasn't some vague reference like, oh yeah, in the end it'll all work out or whatever, but I'm kind of discouraged now. Future hope was a present motivation. How do we know that? Well, he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul's future hope in Christ was a present motivation to live for Christ. And I want to ask you, is this hope that you have in Christ a present motivation? Is it changing and shaping and encouraging and motivating how you faithfully serve right now? Let's be honest. Some of us, we feel tired. We feel exhausted. We might even feel jaded, or we're just trying to kind of control our lives or whatever it is that we're tempted to. It can be easy to get discouraged. But hope in the future really does change how you live in the present. Allow me to just illustrate this briefly. Imagine two young women who take the same exact entry-level job at this giant company, this big organization. Imagine they work in the same department, same desk, they have the same annoying boss, same long hours, same thankless task. Making coffee runs, filing paperwork, sitting through all the tedious, you know, Monday morning meetings. These two women have the same exact salary, same commute, same everything. But here's the difference. One is absolutely miserable and the other is totally energized. Well, what's the difference? They have the same job. They get paid the same. They have the same boss. Everything's the same. Why is one miserable? Why is the other energized? Because in this scenario, the first woman took the job just to pay the bills. No path forward, no promotion in sight, just a regular, modest paycheck. But the second woman was pulled aside on her first day and was told, "We want you to know that we are preparing you to run this entire department in 3 years. And therefore, everything that you're doing now, even the smallest task, is preparing you for that role." It would make all the difference. Same schedule, same work, same meetings. One's just passing the time. The other sees themselves in training. One's miserable, the other's energized. Now, the point is not that you all need a promotion or just need to make more money, etc., or a bigger title. The point is this, which anyone who's ever worked towards something bigger than their current circumstances knows, that how we experience our present work is radically shaped by what we believe about our future. If we know how the story ends, it changes and shapes how you live now. Like that one woman, she's noticing like, hey, this is a hard task, but I know that I'm going to be in a position where I'm teaching others and I'm passing this on to others and I'm going to be responsible for this. Friends, if that's true of two workers in a business, how much more is it true for us who are in Christ, who have future hope of resurrection? Because Christian hope is not some vague expectation about a better future, air quotes. It's based on Christ's death and his resurrection. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. This means that everything he has said about our future is true. And that all of our circumstances that we experience in this life, they will never have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And that's what gives me hope. That's what gives me stability. That's what motivates my faithfulness in the present moment and in the ever-changing seasons of life. And when you and I, if our faith and trust is in Christ, when we breathe our last, he will raise us up and we will be fully alive. What a hope we have in Christ. That's why the great evangelist from the 1800s, many of you are familiar with, D.L. Moody, he once, almost humorously, wrote of his own death in advance. He said this, quote, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody, east of Northfield, is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now." Hope. This is the hope. This is the life that is yours in Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do with your faithfulness now. But notice, Paul doesn't say according to the possibility of life in Christ, does he? Nor does he say, and this is all according to the potential of life in Christ. What does it say? The promise. The promise of life in Christ. But you might ask, well, is that promise conditional? Will that promise go away? How can I be confident that this promise will be true for me? Well, that leads to the final point, the final reason that fuels our faithfulness, the will of God, the promise of God, but lastly, the grace of God. The grace of God. See, in Paul's introduction, he uses very specific words that actually capture the very heart of Christian faith. The why we can be confident in God's promise, the why that we can be confident that God's will is good, is the grace of God, the favor of God. Flowing from that, the mercy of God and the peace of God. So when Paul introduces himself, it's not just like salutations. It's very rich and powerful. He says in verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul knew and wanted to remind everyone, including Timothy, that everything we have is a gift of the grace of God. No doubt Paul was constantly aware of this in his own life. That everything he had was from the grace of God. Everything that you and I have is not because we earned it or deserved it or are entitled to it. It is given to us by grace. In another letter to his church, to a church in Corinth, Paul is rehearsing his own salvation story. And when he does, he absolutely emphasizes the grace of God in his life. Why? Because before he was converted, he was a persecutor of the church. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." Little humble brag there. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Here Paul describes how the grace of God is not only the foundation for his life, which it is, but it's the motivation for his life. Are you in awe of the grace of God, that you are saved by grace? You're sanctified by grace. You will be resurrected by grace. That's why you can have such confidence. That's why you can have such assurance. Our salvation, our gifting, our call, the different seasons in life, the different places he calls us to go or calls us to stay is by the grace of God. And friends, this is both humbling and empowering at the same time. It's humbling because we didn't earn it and we're not entitled to it. So we shouldn't be treating God or the church as if he or everyone else is indebted to us, or as if we're the boss of everyone, or as if we're entitled to anything. It's humbling. But it's also empowering, because all these promises, all these resources that we have are not given to us on the basis of how faithful or faithless we have been, but upon how faithful he is to us. And that is what fuels our faithfulness to him. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel. We can only live for him because Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus came with a mission and a ministry to fulfill, and he fulfilled it perfectly to live on our behalf, to die for our sins in our place, and to rise again on the third day to give us new life, that we might not only be forgiven, but accepted by him and be with him forever. He was faithful to death, even death on the cross, dying in our place for all of our unfaithfulness. And because he lives, he empowers our faithfulness today. So even in this moment, whatever you're going through, this is an opportunity for us to resubmit ourselves to the will of God. And I invite you to do that today. I invite you to confess any areas in which you're tempted to just give up or try to overly take the control back from God, or just being lazy or disconnected or whatever it might be. Confess that today. Be honest and receive his forgiveness. And then glory in his grace, which is the fuel for our faithfulness. Because underneath all of this is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So come to him. Be amazed by grace today. Be amazed by his faithfulness as the fuel for your faithfulness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal those areas of our lives right now where we do need encouragement. Maybe some of us are exhausted, weary, or we're just anxious, we're trying to control everything. God, may we come to you for our encouragement, our present motivation to be faithful. For those of us who don't know the direction you're leading us in this next season, may we seek you. May we give ourselves to you to discern your will and ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, and that we would be faithful to take the next step, to say yes to you. God, I pray that you'd remind us of the incredible and remarkable hope that we have in Christ, that whether we're in seasons of plenty or lack, stability or uncertainty, that you would be our constant, that you would be our foundation and our motivation. And for anyone here who's never believed on the gospel and experienced your salvation, we pray that today they would say yes to you and believe and be saved. Spirit of God, will you speak to us now as we respond to your word, as we respond to your gospel? In Jesus' name, amen.